Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Exodus 15. You're going to see why we're focusing on this theme of singing this morning, because we come to this great song of salvation at the sea. The Israelites simply break forth into singing as they respond to God's great revelation of who He is and what He has done for them in saving them from their oppression in Egypt. So Exodus 15, going to read from verse 1 to 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of your greatness, the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. This is God's word. Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Exodus 15. It's going to be helpful for you to have that in front of you in one form or another as we walk through this and come to this last part of the opening section of the book of Exodus. We've been on quite a journey since starting back in October, I think it was. We've still got a good way to go. We'll take a break over the summer. But we come to this amazing response now of the Israelites as they look back upon all that their God had done for them. Stand up for the Ulster men. We're not Brazil, we're Northern Ireland. Ireland, Ireland, together standing tall. Shoulder to shoulder, we'll answer Ireland's call. These are all songs you will hear in rugby or football matches as fans sing in their temple, willing on their teams. The Six Nations tournament has just ended. One of my favourite pre-match moments is the singing of the anthems, especially the Welsh anthem. I'm not Welsh, by the way, but I just love the song. Thousands of people totally engaged, heart, mind, body, as they sing about their team and the nation they represent. And I just want to ask, as we begin, why are the words that express appreciation for the teams sang? How did that ever happen? Why don't they just read out statements? Read out the words of the anthem before the game as a kind of declaration. People sing at such events because singing expresses a depth of feeling, emotions, engagement that spoken words simply don't convey. We sing as humans ultimately because God has created us to sing. Singing is not just a byproduct of the fact that we have been created with the ability to speak. No, we have been designed so that we can sing. We delight as human beings to sing about and praise what we enjoy. This is how we are wired. The whole universe is ringing out with praise. A beautiful sunset. Wow, isn't that wonderful? A husband saying to his wife, I love you. You are beautiful. The universe rings out with praise and with song. And so it is no surprise then to read in the Bible passage after passage that speak of songs and singing. We read of songs where the worshipper has come to see and enjoy the source, the fountainhead of all true joy and beauty, God Himself. The worshipper sees God, realizes who He is and His great works, and from the heart issues forth joy, depth of emotion that can only be expressed in singing. The Bible simply resounds with singing to God. There was singing we read at creation. In the book of Job, Job speaks of God laying the foundations of the earth while the morning stars sang together and all the angels just shouted for joy. There's a song of salvation here in Exodus 15 that we're focusing on this morning. In Judges 5, you read of Deborah and Barak's song for joy when God delivers them from their enemies. At the heart of the Bible, what do we have? The songbook of the Bible, 150 Psalms, like Psalm 40. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. You ever realize that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a significant redemptive moment, the significant redemptive moment, we have songs. Mary sings, my soul doth magnify the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Zechariah sings. The angels sing glory to God in the highest. Simeon sings in the Nunc Dimittis, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And the Bible closes with singing, a song of praise, as millions and millions of angels and redeemed people sing, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. In Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, Christians are called to sing and make melodies unto the Lord that flow from our hearts. Singing in the Bible overflows from the heart that delights in God. Christian singing is always a response to God's revelation of His person and His work. Always a response. If your heart does not delight in God, all you will do Sunday by Sunday is mouth along with the words. And you will be a hypocrite. This morning, we come to Exodus 15, this great song of praise. That is a response to God's revelation of His greatness in the deliverance of His people from Egypt. This song is in our Bibles to show us the right heart response to God's great saving work. It is given as a challenge to ask us and search us so that we can look into our hearts this morning and ask, is my heart responding rightly to this God? Or has my heart become disconnected from my singing? This is also in our Bibles to give us a model. It is a song to shape our singing. Like a tuner, the songs of the Bible tune our hearts to sing His praise. And so as we study this song this morning, we're to make sure that our singing is in tune with the notes that the Bible strikes. I want us to be a people who think about what we sing. So when we sing holy, 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 we're not just singing it because it's a traditional old hymn that we love. We are thinking of the holiness and majesty of God. So, as we look at this song together, I want you to be asking yourself, am I singing the song of salvation from my heart? Or has my heart grown silent? So I want us to think through the following three questions. Number one, are we singing from the heart of God's saving works? Because that's the first theme that this song in Exodus 15 strikes. Look with me at how the song begins and ends. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. And then what you have is, it seems, the congregation, it may be just the men initially singing in a gathered assembly as they praise God for His great saving works. And then when you come to the end of the song, in verse 20 you read, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, she leads a group. And it seems then the women may well have sung a refrain, an echo, or repeated the song. And so the song closes in verse 21 as it began. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. And so when you get bookends like this on any passage, it often tells you the theme of what the heart of the passage is all about. The theme of this song is most clearly God's victory over His enemies, over Pharaoh and Egypt. those who held his people in captivity for over 400 years. Look at verse 2. They sing because God is their strength and their song and has become their salvation. That's why I like to call this the song of salvation. They are singing of God's salvation, and salvation simply means God's great rescue. In verses 4 to 10, the writer of the song, those singing, records so poetically and powerfully what God has accomplished in defeating God's enemies. And the language of verses 4 to 10 in the song are given to show God's complete and utter victory over those who opposed him. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and host he has cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Verse 5, they went down into the depths like a stone. Verse 6, your right hand, Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 7, you consumed your adversaries like stubble. Refrain after refrain, that is to tell us, God has utterly defeated his enemies. And do you understand why God came against his enemies so forcefully? Then we're given, in verse 9, a recounting of Pharaoh and the Egyptians' proud rebellion against God. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. The words of Pharaoh as he sought to pursue and recapture the Israelites. And how did that end? Verse 10 is to show the simplicity of how God defeats his enemies. God blew with his wind, just like you would blow out a candle on a birthday cake, and out it goes. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. God is clearly the savior of his people in this hymn. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. God shattered his enemies. He overthrew the adversaries. He opened the sea and won a mighty victory. The song of salvation of the people of God will always be a song of what God has done in defeating his enemies. We observed last week that the New Testament writers spoke of the Exodus as an outline of God's great work of salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read that he spoke of his departure that he was about to go through in Jerusalem. And we observed last week that the original language there, the Greek word for departure, is exodus. So when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking with Moses and Elijah, he was speaking of the true exodus, the true opening of a way through death that he would accomplish through his death on the cross. And when he died, he cried, finished. The curtain was torn from top to bottom, a way open to God where once there was no way. The Exodus in the book of Exodus is simply an outline of a great salvation that would be colored in fully in the coming of Jesus Christ. Pharaoh and Egypt, therefore, represent, in a sense, the power of Satan. Remember how we studied a number of weeks ago that Pharaoh on his headdress had a big raised up cobra that spoke of the defense and the power and authority of Pharaoh? This serpent symbol was what Pharaoh and the Egyptians hoped in. God's victory here in the Exodus was an outline of the much greater victory that would be won by Jesus Christ when he would trample that serpent in the grave. In Genesis 3:15, we get the first promise of Jesus coming to trample the serpent. The seed of the woman would come to trample the serpent's head. His heel would be bruised, But the serpent's head would be crushed. And we see this as a first gospel promise. When we read of Jesus, in a sense, in this outline, we read that Jesus will be crucified. He will be struck down. And yet, in that act of striking, he will crush the serpent's head. In Colossians 2:15, we read through the death of Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is Satan and all of the demons, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The only weapon Satan could have against any of us would be a weapon of unforgiven sin. With that, if we were standing before God in the judgment, and Satan was there with that weapon loaded with unforgiven sin, he would have something to shoot at us. Accusation after accusation of how we dishonored God and that sin that stands against us. Jesus, by taking our sin and paying our debt, totally disarmed Satan. Now he has nothing to get us with. No accusation of unforgiven sin. He can have a gun, but there are no bullets in it. It's empty. In 1 John 3:8, we read the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Amazingly, at the end of the Bible in Revelation 15, we get this great vision of the victory of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, in the end. There is a great beast and a dragon and a false prophet depicting, in a sense, this world without God and a spirit of rebellion against God. But in the end, in Revelation 15, you get this great picture of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. They're all crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ, the victorious Lamb. And here's what we read in Revelation as all heaven breaks it out into song because of the victory of Jesus over the enemies of sin, judgment, and Satan. John writes and says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?'" This is amazing. The Bible ends with this great picture of the redeemed people of God standing beside a sea. The sea that represents death and chaos and sin and judgment and enmity against God. And the people are on the far side of the sea. And where does the false prophet and everyone get thrown in the end? Into the sea, into the lake of burning fire and sulfur. But God's people stand redeemed. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. And of course, what do they sing? This song of Moses, the song of redemption, the outline of redemption and the fulfillment of redemption. And the Old Testament saints, old and in Christ, together they all join and sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, I don't know about you, but I just love when I see my Bible fitting together so beautifully. One coherent story. From Genesis to Revelation, from a garden to a new garden, from the serpent crusher to the serpent crushed, from the song of Moses to the song of the Lamb, from the temple in Jerusalem to the city that is a temple, as everyone lives redeemed in the presence of God. I tell you, this is something to sing about. But here's the point of this section of the song and how it fits together with the whole Bible. The picture is that of a God who totally and utterly defeats his enemies. Satan is crushed once and for all. We do not see the fullness of it now, but we will in that day see the fullness of the victory of the Lamb. The Lamb wins in the end. And that is the theme of the book of Revelation. And so we take heart as those redeemed. Pharaoh, Satan, can never drag the people of God back to Egypt. If you're redeemed, you're redeemed. The enemy has totally been defeated. Christ did not just secure the forgiveness of his people, he secured the glorification of his people. Our enemy has been defeated. Does this not make you want to sing? Hymn writers have long been writing of the great defeat of our enemies, of sin, death, and Satan and judgment. One of my favorite hymns is Jesus, the name that is high over all. Here is one of the verses. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks. Now, what are fetters? They're chains. I love this image of Jesus kicking down the dungeon of sin, death, and judgment and just smashing the chains and setting the prisoners free. And here the hymn writer writes, Jesus, the prisoner's chains he breaks. And he bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls he speaks, and life into the dead. The hymn writers rejoiced down through the ages in this note. This opening line of our song is something else. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And I just want to ask, are you singing this song? In your heart as you pray, this morning as we gather, tomorrow before you go to work, is there a melody in your heart where you remember continually, my worst enemies are totally shattered by Jesus? Is that part of the theme of your song, the theme of your life? So question one. Are we singing from the heart of God's saving works? Question two. Are we singing from the heart of who God is? Not just singing about what he has done, but are we singing about who he is? I'm going to have to pick up the pace here greatly. You see, what God has done tells us so much about who God is. In fact, the goal of all he does is that we may see truly who he is. This is why he creates. This is why he orders the world the way he does. God does everything to display his glory. His glory is his holiness, his inner holiness gone public. In great works of creation and redemption, we trace all of his mighty works through the beams back up to him. The author of it all. We see his artwork and we focus on the wise artist behind it all. This song in Exodus is radically God-focused. And this is how all our singing should be. In verse 2, the people sing, the Lord is my strength and my song. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord is my song. You hear young couples going out and they maybe have an important song that they heard when they first had their pizza and looked into each other's eyes. Maybe Jean could tell us something about that in that 2 weeks, how whatever Martin did to woo her in those 2 weeks. But you hear them sometimes talking about, oh, that's our song. A song that means something to them as a couple. But we can sing and say, Lord, you're my song. The theme of my song is you. You're the subject. And in verse 3, that's where the singers here begin to unpack this theme of who God is. And I just want to move very quickly through these points that they focus on when they reflect on who God is. First, they delight in God's wrath against evil. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord in his name. And in verses 4 to 10, we see this theme coming back time and time again. It can feel rather unnatural to delight in God's wrath, can't it? But his wrath is something that gives us hope. Who would want a God who would ignore all the evil in the world? Who would want a God who would not take sin seriously? Divine wrath is a holy hatred of sin and everything that damages human flourishing in the world. That has led Paul Tripp to say, we must stop viewing the anger of God as the embarrassing uncle of Christian theology. In an evil world, we must see the anger of God as our only hope. We don't want a God who looks at evil and rebellion and says, no big deal. We want a God who stands against anything that stands against his good purposes for the world. And that is why the theme of this song is the wrath of God against all injustice, evil, and sin. I'm sure you've heard the saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Well, heaven will be perfect, and if you enter it with sin, you will ruin it. God will protect his throne room from all that would defile it, and he will do so by treating sin seriously and permitting no sinner to enter his presence ever. And yet Jesus has done all that is needed to make us clean. So they're delighting in God's wrath against the evil. Is this theme present in your singing? Second, they delight in God's eternal nature. God's name, the Lord, revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh, the Lord, the Eternal One, it appears 12 times in this hymn. In verse 3, here they say simply, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now we know that this speaks of God's eternal nature, his covenant-keeping faithfulness, his rescuing of his people. I want to ask, do you delight in God's eternal nature? You might ask, well, how do I do that? Psalm 90 is probably one of the best psalms if you want to figure out how to delight in God's eternal nature. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, your God. You simply sing, Lord, you were before it all. You have always existed. You are almighty and glorious in your eternality. Third, they delight in God's power. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy. Now it's amazing, there's a little contrast here. Verse 9, Pharaoh said, my right hand's going to destroy them. And yet here we have the celebration of the power of God's right hand to destroy his enemies. The Gettys have written a lovely hymn about the power of God demonstrated in the cross. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Is this part of your song? Fourthly, they delight in God's supremacy, or we could say his incomparability. Verses 11 and 12, this is just wonderful. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Remember, the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years. That would be like us back in the 1600s. Surrounded in Egyptian idolatry, gods and goddesses, they were the slaves. The Egyptians were saying for all those years, our gods rule, our gods reign, our gods are incomparable. Every other god bows to our gods. And the Exodus, hammer blow after hammer blow of the plagues, first of all, and then the Exodus was the great declaration. There is no one like this God. All of Egyptians, goddesses and gods, devastated in the plagues. And so Israel now joins together and says, who is like you among the gods? You're incomparable. Chris Tomlin, I think it was, who wrote that lovely song, Indescribable, Uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You're amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable. You see the depths of my heart, yet you love me the same. You're amazing, God. Fifthly, they delight in God's steadfast love. Verse 13, you have led us in your steadfast love. The people you have redeemed, you've guided by your strength to your holy abode. This is lovely. Make sure that when you know a God who is a God of vengeance and strength against enemies, that you know a God of love. Our world struggles to put those together, but our only hope is in a God who puts those together.
God in his love has taken a people out of their slavery. He has brought them to himself. And here is the end of all salvation, the enjoyment of the steadfast love of the Lord. Life lived in his presence forever. This song simply teaches us that we are to make the glory of God the theme of our song. They delight in God's wrath against evil, his eternal nature, his power, his supremacy, his steadfast love. We must make sure that we are singing songs about God. Songs with lines in them like this are not helpful. Like a rose trampled in the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. That line ruins an otherwise good song. Here's another one. You didn't want heaven without me, so you brought heaven down. Ruins a song that is otherwise brilliant. In the church hymnal, it should never be a battle between old hymns and new hymns. That is just getting it wrong. It should be a battle between good, true, God-exalting hymns and bad hymns, fluffy, light, self-centered hymns. And it is not true that the modern songs are more fluffy necessarily. There are old hymns that are poor, and there are new hymns that are poor. There are old hymns that are rich in their theology and truth about God, and there are new hymns that are rich and true in their theology about God. And the song in every generation should be singing the songs of every generation, thus exemplified in the singing of the song of Moses and the Lamb. And so our goal here is to blend old and new together, but not just to think is it old or new, to think is it true and God exalting. But the key question underlying all of this before we even enter the song is this: have you seen this God? Is this the God you know and worship? Has your heart been moved by this God? Have you tasted and seen that this God is good? And therefore, does your heart sing? So, three questions I said I would ask. The first, are we singing from the heart of God's saving works? Second, are we singing from the heart of who God is? And then third, finally, are we singing of what God will do? Because here is the third theme of this song. In verses 14 to 18, the people turn now and look at what is ahead. And they sing with confidence of their future because of what they've learned about the faithfulness of God. Verse 14, pangs have seized the people of Philistia. 15, chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Moabites, Canaanites have melted away with trembling. Those are all the peoples whom the Israelites will meet as they come to enter into the promised land. In verse 17, they sing with confidence that the God who brought them out of Egypt will bring them into the promised land. You will bring them in and plant them in your place, your sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Let's understand it clearly. The same Jesus who saved you is the same Jesus who will see to it that you are planted in the promised land in the end. Not the promised land of Canaan, but the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the people declare with confidence in that final verse, in verse 18, Yahweh, the Lord, will reign forever and ever. They declare their confidence in closing in the faithfulness of God and his ability to bring them home. Now, I don't know about you, but that truth gives me assurance. That my assurance ultimately is not about the tightness of my grip on God, it's the tightness of God's grip on me. That the blood of Christ has secured not just my salvation now, but my eternal salvation. And if Christ has not purchased my eternal salvation, there is a deficiency in the cross. But there are no deficiencies in the cross. Christ has bought us, secured us, and will see to it that we are home. And so he says in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Safe in the hand of Jesus, Almighty, Holy Jesus. Do you sing with confidence of all that is ahead of you? What a joy it was to sing at Martin's service of thanksgiving yesterday, and can it be? If anyone was there, we sung it at the end, and I just thought of these closing lines of the hymn, and I thought of Martin in the hospital bed. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Martin may have looked weak in the end in that hospital bed, but he was boldly marching towards the throne of God, kept by Jesus and brought home, where now he's enjoying Christ as his own. The church should be a joyfully singing church. And how I want us to be a congregation that sings. Sings from the core the truths we are learning about and enjoying. A church that out-sings those in the stadiums and the sports events. Because what we have is so much greater to sing about than anything the world has. It is so sad to me when I see Christians who are like little mute lambs in church, and then I see them go to a rugby or football match and their hands went up and they're singing their hearts out. There's something desperately wrong with that. But here's the rub. If the heart is not moved with a vision of who God is and what he has done, we will not sing. What do we need more than anything else in light of a message like this? We need to bow down on our knees and say, O Lord, open my eyes to see your greatness and your glory. Unlock this closed up heart that I might sing. Loose my tongue, loose my heart. Help me however I express my delight in you. And we all express it in different ways. If I wasn't so afraid, I'd have both my hands stretched up above my head every Sunday worshiping the Lord, because that's how I am. Extroverted in soul and spirit and body and mind. But you may not express your delight in the Lord in that way. For you it may be a quiet bowing of the head and a singing in your heart to the Lord. I think this is different across the generations. But whatever's happening, make sure your heart is engaged with God and that your lips are simply an overflow of what is going on inside. We always worship God from the inside out. So I would ask you this morning to pray inwardly with me that God would revive your heart so that you would want to praise him. If you're cold and dry this morning, ask him to pour his water and refreshing, life-giving love into your heart. Ask him to take you to the true exodus again of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And may your vision of Christ standing outside of the tomb with the serpent under his feet at the dawning of a whole new creation day be what revives your heart. And let's remember, Easter's coming soon. And I'm looking forward to gathering on Easter Sunday morning so that we can sing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us, your holiness gone public in all that you have created in your redeeming grace. And oh, how sad it is when we, the church, are outsang by those who sing of lesser glories. Lord, we will all express our devotion and love for you in different ways. But I just pray now as we respond that we would sing with our hearts, because of you, our strength, our song, you are our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.